Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. So we've just done the transfiguration. And when they come down from the mountain, they come across a multitude and a bit of a disturbance going on. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." So they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. There's James, John, Peter, and Jesus. And when they come down, they see a bit of a commotion going on. Well, the scribes are having some serious discussion with the disciples. And of course, it's over this boy who has a demon spirit. Now, if you're familiar with the scribes, they had no power. They weren't able to deal with demon spirits. They were able to deal with nothing. They weren't even able to rightly divide the word of God. So they're disputing with the disciples, whom the Lord had given the power to cast out demons. But in this particular case here, they weren't able to cast out the demon that was in this little boy, a mute and dumb demon. They weren't able to deal with him. So somebody from the crowd said, "You know, obviously the father of the child, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And that the demon throws him down, that he foams at the mouth, and that the demon sometimes throws him into the fire and into the water trying to destroy him." Now notice how it describes the demon as a he, as the demon having a personality, etc. One wonders, you know, like in relation to today's age, where we have so many people who claim to have multi-personalities and schizophrenic type problems, whereby they are one person one minute and another person another minute, if it's something of this nature that causes the problem there. And if it is, surely we should be praying to the Lord and seeking the Lord for his ability to be able to deal with it. That's just an aside. But perhaps that's something that we should really be praying about. Anyway, Jesus answered them and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." So it's a rebuke. He says, you are an unbelieving generation of people, even including his disciples, whom he had already given the power to cast out demons. They were unable. And it was simply due to unbelief. No matter what way you read this, the reason they didn't have power over the demon was because of unbelief. They lacked faith in God to be able to deal with the problem. Simple as that. No matter what way you look at it, that's the only way you can interpret that. And they brought him to him. So they brought this demon-possessed boy to him. And when he saw him immediately, so when the demon in the boy saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So put on a big demonstration, lying on the ground and foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." So this is a plea of a father to Jesus concerning his son. And I mean, obviously it's a very dramatic and terrible lifestyle trying to protect the boy from being harmed. So Jesus said to him, now this again, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And I believe again that that's the way that we should pray. Because I don't care who you are, we are all short when it comes to faith in God for dealing with issues that are beyond our comprehension. Whereas God has full wisdom and full understanding and full power. And his wisdom and his ability and his power is available to believers. So, you know, we should pray like that. "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Though I do believe, I am very short in my actual faith. I am I don't believe well enough. And we never do, because we're, no matter how much we believe, very easily we are enticed to doubt, as you know well. And even if you're convinced, for instance, of something like God created the world in 6 days, then some expert comes on the television or something, and he begins to give data concerning evolution, and it can make your faith waver a little bit. Because though we are, we do believe, we still are inclined to disbelieve. And therefore our prayer should be, Lord, help my unbelief. And I think this father's plea was something that the Lord honoured. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." I guess that's perhaps a problem for lots of people today in Christian church, because first of all, it shows you there that there is a requirement that you spend time with the Lord, both praying and fasting, for the power of the Holy Spirit to be operating in your life to the point of, say, casting out a demon like this. The Lord is, you have to take this at face value. How do you read this except the way that it's spoken? There's no other way of reading it. Now, people say, some people say, fasting is not really for the church today, and he doesn't mean, that if there is a problem, that you should go away and pray and fast. I think that's plainly what he's saying. That really speaking, you need, if there is some issue that is beyond your natural ability to deal with, you need to go and seek the Lord in prayer and fasting. And in the fasting, I believe, this is my personal belief on this, that fasting is related to praying. That if you get really taken up with praying, that you virtually pray so seriously that you don't eat. I don't believe that fasting as such, without being under the leading of the Holy Spirit, is really of much value. I know some people, I remember trying to fast once or twice in the past, and it only made me cranky. So I believe that the fasting has to be related to the operation of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that you do what you do because God has laid a burden on your heart. And how many people want really to have a burden on their heart? Most people don't. But this is what we should be praying. When we see somebody that's really in a bad state, we should be burdened in our heart, and then we should seek the Lord with that burden. I believe that's the way that we should operate in prayer for people who have major problems like this. And I mean people who have major problems, and in the case of a child here, the parent wants the child to be delivered. You can't obviously deal with somebody who doesn't want to be set free. It's like giving counselling to somebody who's got a problem, say with alcohol or whatever the case may be. There's no point in counselling the person if the person doesn't want to be rid of their problem. You're wasting your time. And counselling anyway is only pointing out to them what the Word of God says. So you can only counsel somebody, it's like bringing the message of salvation to somebody. You can really only bring the message of salvation to somebody who really wants to hear. If they turn their ears away from it and they shut their ears, you're just talking into open space as far as they're concerned. So there has to be, and with children, obviously, a sick child, you would expect a parent to really want that child to be healed. And this is what happened in this case. And I believe, that in the case of, and I've said it before many times, in the case of demonic activity, you don't go looking for it. But if it comes across your path and you're confronted with it, then you need to seek the Lord for the guidance and power of His Holy Spirit to be able to deal with it. And I am absolutely certain that the church today has the same power over demonic spirits that it always had. But it's because of unbelief and because of religiosity that lots of people don't even believe there's such a thing as demon spirits today, obviously, in the church. But there are, and they will increase as time goes on. But the Lord has given ability to believers to deal with those things. And nobody can convince me that he ever ceased giving that ability to the church, that a day ever came when it ceased being the case for Christianity. Okay, so he said this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And I missed a couple of things there. When he saw the people coming running towards him, he quickly dealt with the demon spirit. He did not want the demonic manifestation to be a center of attention. He didn't want the demon convulsing the child to be something that drew a crowd and caused a big stir. He simply wanted the child to be healed. And we're to be like that. We are to do what we do to the glory of God and not to bring any attention to ourselves. Okay. That was the other thing I wanted to say. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. Again, Jesus constantly did this. He constantly, even when he healed people, said, I don't want you to tell anybody. Because he didn't want people to follow him just because he was working miracles, casting out demons, feeding people miraculously or whatever. He wanted them to seek him and to follow him because they wanted to know the truth and to be born again and to be back in right relationship with God. The same is true now. If you present a gospel message that is all, lollies and you know, little attractions to bring people in, then they're coming in for the wrong reason. You bring them the gospel of Christ. And if they want that, they will grasp it. And if they don't, they will run away. Okay, and he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Now he said, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men. As you know from Scripture, no man could take him except at the appointed time which the Father had set. And at that time, he went willingly. So he was delivered into the hands of men simply for our salvation. They will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Now, they had no idea. They did not understand it, says. They didn't understand what he was saying to them. They didn't actually understand until after it was all over and he had risen from the dead and they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus began to open the Scripture to them, and then the Holy Spirit gave them instruction and opened the Scriptures to them. And they were afraid to ask him. And he would have known they were afraid to ask him, because he knew it was in the heart of man. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? So they were having a bit of an argument as they were walking along the road, as people sometimes do. You know, one trying to be better than the other, you know. I held the babies today and you didn't, you know that? Okay. But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. See? This is what people are like. People want to know who's going to be number one. Am I going to be number one? Are you going to be number one? I want to be number one. This is the way they think. But he knows exactly what was going on. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now you think about that. If anybody, now he's talking in relation to the kingdom of God. He's not talking in relation to the ways of the world. The ways of the world, if you want to be first, you put the boot into everybody else. But in the kingdom of God, if you want to be first, you must become the servant of all. You must be prepared to go down in the estimation of the world to be up in the estimation of God. That's simply it. And who was the greatest that ever lived? Jesus himself. And he came as a servant. Promised in Isaiah, God's servant, the servant of the book of Isaiah, who came specifically to die and put himself at the lowest point, because he actually became sin so that we could be redeemed. So if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be prepared to be brought down to the lowest point where you are the servant of men. That's the simple answer. So therefore, when somebody exalts himself in religion, he's going the opposite way to what the Lord says. So even when an organization exalts itself to a position where it looks superior, it's doing the opposite to what the Lord said. We actually are required to serve the world, to serve the community, particularly to serve the Christian community, and obviously to bring the gospel to people is an act of service. That's what we're supposed to do. If you do the reverse, there will be no success, nothing. It'll be just like the ways of the world. We were discussing this at a Bible study during the week. that much of what passes off as Christianity, which is really churchianity, is basically has the exact same foundation as the world has. It's founded on the same type of system as the world, whereas the church in Scripture is not founded on that type of a foundation at all. It's founded simply on Christ. And it's got nothing to do with outward manifestations of wealth or pomposity or dress or anything like that. It's to do with the inward work of the Spirit of God in the heart of man. And when you reverse that and you do the outside, you finish up with a sham. If it's all outside and nothing has happened on the inside, you finish up with a sham. It's hypocrisy. Okay, what verse was that? Oh yeah. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now this little child will be a baby. This will be a very small little child. Took the little small child in his arm. He says, "Whoever receives this little child in my name." In other words, whoever in the name of God, in the name of Christ, receives this little child with a humble, gentle, kind spirit, receives Christ. Whereas a child, especially in those days, would have been counted as of no significance at all. And the same would be true with the outcasts of society, that people would look on as being, you know, of no consequence. They're the ones. If you receive one of them in Jesus' name, you have received him. And if you receive him, you've received the Father. This is what the Christian gospel is about. So you see, it's not about being outwardly important. It's not about seeming to be powerful in the eyes of other people. It's about receiving into your heart the lives of people that the world actually doesn't count as being very significant. Okay. Now John answered him, saying, now just look at this. This is just amazing. John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Now all his mates have just been trying to cast out a demon a few verses ago that they weren't able to cast out. Now they saw somebody casting out demons, and obviously he was being successful, and they said, "You're not allowed to do that. We forbid you." Stopped him. Jesus answered. Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." And obviously, therefore, this guy had been casting out demons. He hadn't just been having a go. It was actually, it was successful. Because he said, "Anyone who works a miracle in my name cannot soon afterwards speak evil of me." Works a miracle in my name. "For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Now, obviously people do religious deeds and in the name of Christianity, but that's not actually because you belong to Christ. It's because of whatever, they want to gain brownie points or whatever. But if you are hospitable and kind and merciful to somebody because they belong to Christ, you will not lose your reward. So, and therefore, anybody who is on the Lord's side, who is obviously doing the Lord's work, you are not to forbid them. But you will get people that will forbid you. People will say, "Well, what right have you really, you know, to preach the gospel? Who ordained you?" Because people put themselves on a certain pedestal. And John was putting himself on a pedestal, a religious pedestal here, which Jesus took out from under him. And said, basically, if anybody is operating in my name and they're working a miracle, don't you forbid them. Okay. "And whoever causes one of these little ones," and he's talking about the little children again, "who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire which shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And that's a direct quotation from Isaiah, the very end of Isaiah actually. "And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, obviously, if you sin with your hand and you cut your hand off, that's only going to deal with the actual action of that hand. It's not going to deal with your heart. So when he's talking about cutting off, he's saying, he's speaking metaphorically. You have to cut the sin out of your life. And even if it means that you lose all of your position, if you like, in the world, as the world would regard you, it doesn't matter as long as you belong to Christ. You know, obviously, if you cut your tongue out, which would be a really stupid thing to do, it's not going to change. He's speaking metaphorically. He's emphasizing something. We need to cut out of our life everything that sins. So how do we do that? By being born again. The whole old man, hand, foot, eye, ear, everything needs to be put to death. And we need to be born again. That's the point that he's making. Religion cannot deal with man's iniquitous heart. Religion can make rules and regulations. And you know there are religions that actually cut off men's hands if they're thieves. But it doesn't make them saints just because they cut their hands off. The heart, you see, it's out of the heart that wickedness comes. The heart needs to be changed. So every part of the body that is not born again is under the influence of sin and the wicked nature and needs to be completely cut off, and a person needs to be born again. That's the whole point of it. Excuse me, I have a little bit of a cold. Okay, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. And I believe that relates to we will all have troubles in the world. We will all have testings, trials in the world. We will all, you know, be tempted to sin with our eye, to sin with our hand and everything else. But we need to have salt in ourselves. And I believe the salt is referring to being born again. Every sacrifice that was ever offered in the Old Testament had to be offered with salt. Salt was part of the covenant that God made with man. Salt was a preservative. Salt was a something that prevents antiseptic. All of those things. Salt was in those days when they didn't have other forms of preserving meat, etc. Salt was a preserver. As you know, bacon, even back in the old country, they basically salted and hung it up, and it survived for quite some time. So have salt in yourselves. In other words, be fully preserved, and that only happens by the working of the Spirit of God in us. And every single believer will have times of testing and trial. But we can overcome those things by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. In other words, do not be comparing with one another and arguing over things that only the world argues about. We are to be at peace with God through faith in Christ and at peace with one another. Moving on to chapter 10. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And the people gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. So in other words, they weren't looking for an answer. They were trying to trick him. Now, you know, this happens, even in Bible studies. People ask you questions, they're not really looking for the answer. They're trying to set you up. Many times it happens. It's good that people would want to know, but want to know for the right reasons, so that we actually have understanding. But here they're just simply trying to trick Jesus, trying to get him into a position where he says something that they can say ha ha and point a finger at him and get him offside with the Pharisees and the religious people. But he's a lot smarter than they are. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" So you ask them, what does the law say? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Which is true. But only for specific reasons. Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now that's the overriding rule that God brought in at the very start. Moses brought in a precept for the Jewish people because of the hardness of their heart. And obviously every single person is still, as you know, everybody is judged according to the law. You know that? That all of the Jews are judged according to the law. And nobody will ever be righteous because they kept the law. They will only be righteous because of the mercy of God. So even though somebody was disobedient or whatever in this law, they still can be righteous because of God's mercy. But the overriding law is that God brought in marriage at the beginning to be between a man and a woman. And a man was to leave his father and mother and join himself to his wife. And then it says, what God has joined together, don't let man separate. So you can see that God's instruction is, marriage is lasting. It's permanent. Okay. But you know also that in the New Testament that there are instructions given whereby somebody can become divorced for unfaithfulness. Where one or other party is unfaithful, divorce is permissible. So you have to take the full instruction of Scripture into account. But divorce, just because you feel like marrying somebody else, you are actually committing adultery in the eyes of God. And in the house the disciples asked him again about the same matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So in other words, if they do this and they don't have a reason that God allows, they're actually in a state of adultery. And obviously if you're in a state of adultery, each time yourself and your wife, your new wife, come together, you're committing adultery again. So it's an ongoing situation, as you can well imagine. It's like telling a lie. You tell a lie, you have to tell another lie to cover up the lie you first told, then you've got to tell two lies to cover up those two lies, then you've got to tell four lies to cover up those lies, and on it goes. Well, it's the same with this. So you see the situation. God did not want people to be getting married without being committed to one another before him. Okay, and this is a sore point, a very sore subject, because there are so many people today in Christendom, and elders and deacons and people in churches who are divorced. For whatever reason, you know, that they have decided they want to be divorced. But I tell you that it causes huge problems. We need to make sure that we don't just get divorced for any old reason, but obviously divorce is fine in the case of unfaithfulness. Okay, so I have to tell it to you as it is. I can't butter over it. Then they brought young children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. So again, you see them saying, oh, no, don't bring children near him. No, you could see this like happening in a congregation. Pastor or whatever is up the front talking and he's pontificating, and some child starts whinging down the bottom. He says, get that child out of here. You know, that sort of way. No way in the world. Not with Jesus. Jesus was happy to have children with them and around him. Okay? But the disciples, oh, they're a nuisance. Get them out of here. Okay, so the disciples rebuked those who brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, now, he was greatly displeased. If he was greatly displeased when he was walking here on earth, he would be greatly displeased now too, if the same thing happened. If people push the little children out and say, oh, they're a nuisance, we don't want them in here. He would be greatly displeased. And he said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. By the way, some people use that scripture to say, that's the scripture that says you can baptize babies. Because of such is the kingdom of God. In other words, little children. So that's why some people do use that scripture to advocate baptizing babies. That's not what he's talking about.
It means that those who are of the kingdom of God have an attitude like little children have, a trusting attitude that God is benevolent, kind and merciful, and they come to him as a merciful father. That's what he's talking about. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And that means, unless you receive the kingdom, the gospel of Christ, just with a childlike heart, knowing that God is merciful, benevolent and kind, and you cast yourself upon him, you can't enter it. That's what he's saying. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them and blessed them. So he showed affection, kindness, gentleness to the little children. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now the implication is, are you saying that I'm God? Do you know who I am? Why do you call me good? Nobody is good but one, that is God. Well, of course, we know that Jesus was perfectly good, that he never sinned, that he was completely without sin. So he was perfectly righteous and perfectly good. So he's obviously saying to this man, yes, I am good, but you don't know it. In other words, you're calling me good, but you actually don't realize who I am. He says, there's no one good but God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now he uses all of the commandments that are in relation between man and man. He doesn't use the commandments that are in relation between man and God. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." And Jesus said, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." He was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now obviously this man had a love for his own possessions. He had a love for the things of the world that he had accumulated. And that was more important to him than loving God. And when the Lord asked him to follow him, sell all his possessions and come and follow me, he wouldn't do it. Even though he was religious outwardly, he kept the commandments, etc. When it came to leaving all of those things behind and following after Christ, he couldn't do it. Because he had a love for the things that he had accumulated in the world that he was attracted to. He was sad. So the young man was sad, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus, looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Because a rich man, and it's actually not so much a rich man, it's a man whose trust is in riches. A man who trusts in mammon, who loves riches more than he loves God. He says it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, I mean, I just take that literally. Some people say that that's in relation to a place in the temple. I don't believe a word of it. I simply believe he's talking about a needle. And if you want to put a camel through a needle, you've got to stretch him out a long way. I don't think you'll ever get him stretched out. So you can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. That's the simple answer. So somebody whose trust is in wealth and riches, in the things that this world offers, basically cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless they turn away from that trust in riches and wealth and position and ego, etc. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved? How can anybody be saved? Surely everybody in the world trusts in the things that the world has to offer." True, isn't it? The natural man, I don't care who he is, be he rich or poor, be he top dog or low dog, he wants the things that the world has to offer. Everybody thinks if I won Lotto this weekend, I would be right for good. Yeah. I would be permanently right. I could be on the pig's back. Mm. Well, what good would it be to if you went to hell? Mm. Sizzle, sizzle. So it's true. It says, who then can be saved? Because, in other words, everybody wants and trusts the things that this world has to offer. Looking at them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And what that means is, the only thing that changes the nature of a person so that he no longer wants the things that the world has to offer is that he be born again. Surely there's a message there. If a person is born again, then surely the desires for the things of the world should fade out of his life. Don't you think? So the desire for position, the desire to be held in high esteem by the people of the world, the desire to be praised, the desire for wealth, the desire to be looked up to, etc., are all things that the world offers. And surely the man who is born again, those things should be gone out of his life. Because we have been changed by what is impossible for man, but what is possible for God. It's possible for God because of what Christ has done. Nothing is impossible for God, but that's how God achieved it, through the death of Christ on the cross, whereby the natural man is looked on as being crucified with him if somebody puts their faith in Christ. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So what's he saying? Well, does he mean that there where he says, "Assuredly I say that there's no one's left house or brother or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's"? Is he saying then, you know, that a man should abdicate his responsibility to his wife and his children and go off and preach the gospel? No, he's not. What he's saying is that where a man who has a wife and children will, say for instance, leave the comforts of home to go and preach the gospel or whatever, because the Lord has called him to, and obviously still look after his family and come back to his family, etc. The easiest thing for a person to do is to do nothing and just sort of say, "Oh well, you know, I've got my family surroundings, that's where I'm going to stay," you know. But the Lord has called us, all of us, wife, husband, children, to be ministers of the gospel. So what he's saying is, not that you abdicate your responsibilities, not that you leave your responsibilities behind, because earlier he just said concerning marriage, a man is to join himself to his wife and the two are to become one flesh. So how would he say here then, "Oh, a man is to leave his wife and go away and preach the gospel and leave his wife behind"? Which many people have done over the centuries. In fact, many people who have gone into the missions have basically left their children to be brought up by other people, which I don't agree with. I think it's the responsibility of the parents to raise the children. And I think that should be taught. But what he is saying is that anybody who does whatever they do for the sake of the gospel, and sometimes, you know, you may have to turn away from family members because they don't believe and you do. And it doesn't mean that you treat them as outcasts, but it means that they may well treat you as an outcast, and you may find that you're in a different camp to them. But God will add to you brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and mothers and what have you. That is other believers throughout the world who are the same family as you because of faith in Christ. That's what it means. So therefore, when we become believers, our family size increases, not decreases. Even though some of the ones that we once thought were real close to us mightn't be so close to us anymore. Okay. I'll just do to verse 34 and then we'll leave it for tonight. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. In other words, many who are classified as first by, say for instance, the world, etc., are actually last. And the ones who are, many people think are last, are actually first. Because the Lord's way is not the same as man's way. And there could be a little old lady living in Wellington or Dubbo who prays every day for the people, Christian people and unsaved people around the world, who has a greater ministry than the most well-known preacher. And the day could come when she will receive more honor in the kingdom of God than somebody who seemed to have a lot of honor publicly. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. So he was striding towards Jerusalem. He knew what was ahead of him, but he was heading for Jerusalem, his heart set on it. And as they followed, they were afraid. So why were they afraid? Because of what he had said awaited him in Jerusalem. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So again he's instructing them concerning the things that await him, and they are fearful, but he is not, because he is doing his Father's will. His heart, I think in another place it says, is set like flint to go to Jerusalem. So in other words, nothing could deter him from the mission that he had come to accomplish. And even though his disciples and all those around him were fearful and would fall by the wayside, he continued on to do his Father's will to win salvation for those who would put their faith in him. Amen.